If you are physically able, could you please stand for God's word? Today's reading is from John 14, 1 through 11. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for these words of comfort. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to die in our place. We thank you that you've prepared a place for us, that we no longer have to worry, that you're there before us. Thank you for showing us your miracles and giving us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Connie. You can be seated. You know, funny thing, I don't really remember that story in seminary that Krulish was telling. I mean, there were times I was scared to death, I can tell you that. I remember the first, I did an internship, and they gave me the responsibility for this Saturday evening service of this church. It was a pretty big church. They had a lot of people on Sunday morning, but this Saturday evening service, the most they ever had was 30 people. And sometimes it was as little as 10, and I had such anxiety before I did that, you know, that I about freaked out. And it's just kind of amazing to see the way the Lord works in you and keeps shaping us and forming us to get us through things, right? One other quick little note before, in 2 weeks, which will be the Sunday before the election, I'm going to foolishly tread where angels fear to go. I've decided to do a two-part sermon series, the Sunday before the election and the Sunday after the election, called Princes and Presidents. And I am not going to tell you how to vote. But I just kind of feel compelled as a shepherd of God's people to help us wrestle with how we think about things. And so if I come to your mind between now and then, would you pray for me? Because I'm not totally sure what I'm going to say. I mean, I've got some ideas, but I'm not totally sure what I'm going to say. So. Complex times. All right, so we're in this series called Jesus the One and Only, where we're looking at these famous I am statements in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I am, and all these things are really tied back to the Old Testament in particular, and they are either his implicit or explicit claims to be Israel's Messiah, and even more than the Messiah, to be the eternal Son of God. And so today we come to the one that is the most controversial of all the I am statements. It's John 4, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is a radical claim. Would you agree with me? Radical claim. And you can see at the top of your notes there, where I take his claim, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then I've kind of paraphrased that to say Jesus is the real reconciler. And then I'm actually building my sermon around the next sentence that you see there at the top of your sermon notes. The radical claim by the radical Jesus is radically loving. And it's that last part that I think we're not so sure about. So hopefully I will at least whet your appetite that you'd be willing to consider it. I'm holding in my hands a great book by Tim Keller. It's called The Reason for God. It's been on the New York Times bestseller list for a long, long, long time. And in his book, he deals with the major questions and objections to Christianity as he's encountered them as a pastor in Manhattan, New York. So if there is an objection and there is a question, he's heard it, right? And what he says at the very beginning of this book is that in countless conversations with people in New York City, that he's discovered that there's kind of one particular objection that rises to the top more than any other, and it's the exclusivity of Jesus Christ or the exclusive claims of Christianity. And he actually opens chapter one with a couple of quotes from some conversations from some younger people that he's had opportunity to speak with. Here's one. He says, a lady named Blair, "How could there be just one true faith?" asked Blair, a 24-year-old woman living in Manhattan. "It's arrogant to say your religion is superior and try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all the religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers." And then another young man named Jeff. "Religious exclusivity is not just narrow, it's dangerous," added Jeff, a 20-something British man also living in New York City. "Religion has led to untold strife, division, and conflict. It may be the greatest enemy of peace in the world. If Christians continue to insist that they have the truth, and if other religions do this as well, the world will never know peace." I cannot commend this book more highly to you if you're somebody who wrestles with these kinds of questions, as we all do. Tim Keller is a brilliant man. He's kind of in the stream and tradition of C.S. Lewis. One of the things I appreciate about Keller, I heard him say this several years ago now. He was saying that if you're going to be in a conversation with a skeptic, with somebody who's questioning your faith, somebody's questioning Christianity, he said, out of respect for them, we ought to take the very best of their arguments and engage with them. Because here's what can happen, right? It happens with us all the time. You take the straw man argument, you take the weakest argument of your opponent, and you hold that up and you ridicule it. And out of respect for people, we should never do that. Never do that. Whether really in any kind of matters, but particularly in matters of faith or spirituality, we ought to be willing to take our friends who are skeptics, if they want to be in conversation with us about these matters, and we hope they will, we ought to be willing to take the very best arguments against Christianity and deal with them, respectfully and humility. And Keller is a great, great example of somebody who does that. So I think you would find the book very helpful, or maybe helpful for people you know. So this radical claim in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This radical claim made by a radical man, I'm going to offer to you, is actually radically loving. I asked Siri what the definition of radical is this week, and here's what she said. "Radical means relating to or affecting the fundamental nature of something, far-reaching and thorough." So I'd say for Jesus or anybody else to say, "I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to God except through me," that's radical, right? I mean, that is relating to or affecting the fundamental nature of everything. That is far-reaching. That is thorough, if it's true. So let's look at the claim and then try to see what we might make of it. So Jesus says in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." When Jesus says he is the way, he is saying he's the way back into real relationship with God the Father. That's what verses 1 through 4 are talking about. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Now, we often hear that those verses read at a funeral to offer the hope and the assurance that for those of us who die in Jesus Christ, Jesus has gone before us and he's prepared a place for us in heaven. And that's a perfectly appropriate reading of that scripture, but it's not the only meaning of the scripture, because Jesus is actually talking about he's getting ready to come back by the Holy Spirit. So he's talking about making a way for them to be in relationship with the living God by access to the Holy Spirit, that after he's crucified and raised again, he's going to send his Spirit. So he's talking about how do you have real relationship with the living God right now in this life, not just after you die. And he says, I am the way. I'm the way back into relationship with the living God. We might also look at it and say, if he is really who he says he is, then he's going to begin to give us direction in a lost and confused world. I put a quote there by Sandra Wilson from her book, Into Abba's Arms. She writes this, "For in the truest sense, the fall into sin was a fall out of relationship. It was the fall out of our secure place of belonging with God and into self-absorbed isolation and inner emptiness." There is within each of us a deep, deep, deep longing or desire to know our Creator and to connect with our Creator. And Jesus says, I am the way for you to find your way back home to the one who made you. He also says, I am the truth. I am the ultimate revelation of God. And if you read on in verses 7 through 11, essentially what he's saying is that 100% of his words and actions correspond 100% with God's words and actions. There's no division. You can't separate out the words of Jesus from the words of God. You can't separate out the actions of Jesus from the actions of God. That's part of what truth means. There's complete 100% correspondence between reality and the way we perceive reality. And so we might also say that Jesus is giving us reality in a confused world. And then he says he's the life. He's the source of God's eternal life. Over and over and over in the Gospel of John, eternal life, which is life with the living God, is connected through Jesus, comes through Jesus. That's what it means to have relationship with the living God through Jesus. In the Bible, the two most common words for life are this word bios, from which we get our word biology. And bios is the kind of life that you and I were born with. It's bios life. It's biological life. We have life as creatures, as human beings. And when we die, that bios ends. But what the kind of life that he's talking about here, this eternal life, is the word zoe, Z-O-E. And it means the life of God, this eternal life of God. And so every human being is born with bios life. No human being is born with zoe life. No human being is born with zoe life. We're born cut off from zoe life. And the way back into zoe life, the way back into the life of the living God, Jesus says, is through him. That's a radical claim made by a radical man. Look at verses 7 through 11. Jesus says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. And then, obviously, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, well, trust in God. Hey, every spiritual guru or leader that believes in God will say, trust in God. But none of them say, trust in me. No religious leader says, trust in God and trust also in me. Jesus is making himself equal with God. He's saying the Father's in me and I'm in the Father, and the words I say are the words of the Father and the actions are the actions of the Father. This whole series called Jesus in the One and Only is really looking at a whole series of radical claims that Jesus is making about his identity, about who he is as the Messiah and the eternal Son of God. So when you read through the Gospel of John, in particular, Jesus says, the Father sent me, the Father sent me, the Father sent me. You clearly pick up this idea that Jesus is on mission from God. But if you only come away from it thinking Jesus is on mission from God because Jesus is a holy man or a spiritual guru, you'll miss the whole point of the Gospel of John. Because the point of the Gospel of John is not that he's sent on a mission by God, but that God himself is on a divine mission in Jesus. And those are not the same thing. God himself is on a divine mission in Jesus. So here's a quote by C.S. Lewis. Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. I would say that our American culture, and even in the American church, is full of people who live as if Christianity is moderately important. We are a culture that's haunted by Jesus. We're haunted by him. We have not yet completely overthrown him and thrown him out. But we certainly don't live as if he's the eternal Son of God and the only way back to God. So Christianity, you either throw it on the ash heap because this guy's a whack job, or you go, this is everything. This is everything. So it always brings us back to the question about Jesus. Is he who he says he is? Is he who he says he is? And if you haven't settled that question yet, I mean, first of all, we would love to walk alongside you in humility and grace and try to help you wrestle through that. But I would just suggest to you there's not a more important question that you would ever ask yourself. It's more important than who you'd marry. It's more important than what kind of career you'd choose or where you would live. Who is this man Jesus? Has anybody seen the movie Sully? So here's a slide. This came out of Parade magazine a while back, Tom Hanks. And so there was this interview with Tom Hanks and Sully right there. His name is Chelsea Sullenberger, but he goes by Sully. And you probably know, if you hadn't seen the movie, you know the story that on January 15th, 2009, he was captaining U.S. Airways Flight 1549. And right after takeoff in New York City, they were headed to Charlotte, a flock of geese. They ran into a flock of geese, and it knocked out the engines. And so he had to make a split-second decision on whether he could get back to the airport or what to do with it. And, you know, he landed on the Hudson River. And everybody on that plane was saved because of the skill and knowledge and experience of Sully. And so a lot of that's what the movie's about, and as well as some other things. So let me ask you, let's just say that you, unbeknownst to you, that you were boarding that flight that day. I think it came out of LaGuardia. And let's say that U.S. Airways, you know, I remember Frontier Airlines, I don't know if they still do this, but when you walk on a plane, it used to be the animal. You know how you'd see the animal on the wing, you know? So let's say that U.S. Airways has the biography or the resume of the pilot right there. Okay, so you get to look at it and decide whether you want to go actually get on the plane or not. And let's say, you know, and there's a picture. And let's say you get on the plane and there's a picture of the guy who runs the roller coaster at Elitch Gardens. And he's the captain. And you kind of look into the cockpit. You know how you can always look into the cockpit when you walk by? And you kind of smell something funny. And he goes, hey, dude, you know? And you go, does this guy know how to fly a plane? No, man, but he loves thrills. You think you'd get on the plane? No, you wouldn't get on the plane, would you? All right, let's say you get on there, and they've replaced Roller Coaster Dude, and now here's a picture of a tugboat captain. And this guy is known as the best tugboat captain in the Northern Hemisphere, and you're going, wow. And you go, but does he know how to captain a plane? Has he ever? No, but he's a fantastic tugboat captain. And you go, well, I don't know if I want to get on. What's the big deal? He's a captain. He's a captain. Just get on the plane. And you go, no, he's never flown a plane. Would you get on the plane? You wouldn't get on the plane, would you? Because you wouldn't risk your life. You wouldn't entrust your life not only to roller coaster dude, but the tugboat captain guy. You wouldn't do it. But if you knew it was Sully, if you could see, oh yeah, this guy right here, he's got 42 years of flying experience and he's got 20,000 flight hours. He's probably credible. I'll entrust my life to him. Why are we any different when it comes to our lives with God? You see, it doesn't matter if roller coaster dude is sincere. Doesn't matter if he's sincere. He's dangerous. It doesn't matter if tugboat captain guy is sincere and thinks he can fly that plane. Sincerity is not the ultimate criteria by which you're making that decision. What you want to know is that the person who's flying that plane has got the credentials. They're the right person. They're the right man or woman, right? So what you want to know is, does Jesus have the right credentials to entrust your life? The test is never sincerity. It's never whether that religious person who speaks for this religion or this spirituality sincerely believes what they're saying. That's not the test. We don't treat any of life that way. You would never get on a plane with a pilot who your only criteria for whether you got on that plane or not was whether he sincerely believed he could fly that plane. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to God except through me. Does he have the right credentials to say that? And of course, the whole New Testament is trying to answer that question. And many brilliant men and women throughout church history have wrestled with these things and looked at these things. And so you and I, coming along in 2016, just come along in the wake of brilliant men and women who for 2,000 years have been wrestling with these questions. People like Tim Keller and C.S. Lewis and many other people like that. And I've given you, at the end of your sermon notes there, a few books that if you wanted to take this study a little bit further, you could. So he makes a radical claim. Radical claim. And I'm going to offer to you that it's this radical claim by this radical man that it actually is radically loving. Now, I know that's a hard sell in our culture because in our culture, we have a difficult time putting together exclusivity and love. It's very, very difficult for you and I as Westerners to think that anybody who would make an exclusive claim could also be loving. It's not as nearly as hard in the Eastern cultures, Eastern hemispheres, as it is for you and I who've been born and seeped in modernism, secularism, post-Christian culture. So one of the main arguments against the exclusivity of Jesus or these kinds of things, you heard it in the young man's statement that Keller read, that it actually, these kinds of exclusive religious claims are divisive and they hinder world peace. And in a sense, who can really argue with that? I'm not ready to argue against that. I mean, look at ISIS, right? I mean, they're whack jobs, but they're doing it in the name of religion, very fundamental religion. So we have to acknowledge that there's some truth in that claim. And so what you see throughout history, particularly in the West, when people have feared these kind of exclusive religious claims, they tend to go in one of three directions. One place is you try to outlaw religion, which is what communism did. Okay, that's what communism does. It outlaws religion. But here's what's happening in modern secular culture. We're not really ready yet to outlaw religion. Who knows if we ever will get to that point. But we are ready to condemn it by socially discouraging religions to hold their fundamental beliefs. And so if you don't think that's not happening today, with fundamental beliefs about human sexuality, as an example, there is a massive social movement to discourage people to hold fundamental convictions about certain things. So much so that now we see corporations putting pressure on states and other things just because of certain laws. Or, if we can't condemn religion that way, the next best thing that is also afoot in our culture today is to relegate these kinds of religious beliefs to the private realm. So you can say, well, you can believe whatever you want when you're in your house. You can believe whatever you want when you're in your church or your synagogue or your mosque, but don't you dare bring that belief into the public square. There's no place for it. So we create a division between private and public, which, of course, is not what the gospel is about, necessarily. It's not even what our Constitution's about as a United States of America. But that movement is afoot today. So what you and I think, have to acknowledge is, and this is a point that Keller makes very well in this book, is that religion actually does create a slippery slope in the heart. Religion can be divisive. It can be. It can hinder world peace. Because religion itself creates a slippery slope in the heart. What do we mean by that? Each religion informs its followers that they have the truth. And so you're naturally going to sort of believe that if you have the truth, other people don't have the truth, and you're better than they are. And that creates an us versus them way of relating, doesn't it? What do we do with that? What do we do with that reality? And such a fundamentally exclusive claim of Christianity, what do we do with that reality? Well, Christianity is not like any other religion. It's radically different from every other religion. You see, you and I live in a culture where most people believe, if they believe in God at all, G-O-D, then, and we know this through the research in our culture today, most Americans actually do believe in a God, in a personal God. They also believe that you can get to heaven through leading a good life. In other words, most of our neighbors in our culture that we share life with actually believe in some sort of version of spiritual moral improvement, which is going to lead you to look down your nose on people who aren't as far along as you are. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. Because Jesus is talking in this context right here. He's talking about the fact that he's getting ready to go to the cross. He's going to make a way back to God the Father because he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die for you and I because we have all failed the moral improvement project. None of us passes the spiritually moral improvement project. If it depends on us being a good person, nobody makes it. And so that's not even what Christianity teaches. Here's a quote by Keller in your notes. Jesus does not tell us how to live so we can merit salvation. Rather, he comes to forgive and save us through his life and death in our place. God's grace does not come to people who morally outperform others, but to those who admit their failure to perform and who acknowledge their need for a Savior. You see, loved ones, at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the Son of God hanging on a cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's radical. Son of God hanging on a cross saying, Father, forgive them. Not give them what they deserve. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Which is why Paul, the Apostle Paul, can look back decades later and in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 say, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were getting our act together. Did Christ die for you and I? While you and I were in full throttle rebellion, Christ died for you and I. Christianity has nothing to do with the moral self-help improvement project. You don't go to the spiritual version of Home Depot. That's not it. This is what separates the gospel from every other religion and spirituality on the planet. We don't earn our way back to God by being good people. While we were bad people, while we were evil people, while in our hearts we were giving God the finger, Christ died for us. And when you grasp that, you will never, ever view yourself better than anybody else. You won't. This is the way this is how the gospel is separate from every other religion on the planet. Because, loved ones, for you and I to really, really hear the gospel, embrace the gospel, receive the gospel, it will make us the most humble people on the planet. And yet, in our humility, we must not deny truth. It's not arrogant to just say, this is what I've staked my whole life on. This is what I believe to be true. And my desire for you, my unbelieving friend, is for God to have mercy on you the way he's had mercy on me. Because I'm not any more in a position to have God bless me and before me than my Muslim friend, my Buddhist friend, my postmodern secular friend, my New Age friend. I'm not any more deserving, and neither are you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when he says, trust in God, trust also in me, I know the way is to the cross. The way is to the cross. So this ought to, as grace works in our hearts and our minds and we understand the implications of these things, we ought to be, as I just said, the most humble people on the planet. So we're in a conversation with a skeptic, and what's wrong with saying to the skeptic, if it's true, you know what? You're actually more moral than I am. You might be a kinder person, a more generous person. You might care about the lost, I mean, not the lost, but care about the poor or the earth or justice or any number of things more than I do. I admire that in you. I admire that in you. It just won't get you to God. It just won't get you to God. Thomas, the author, novelist, Thomas Wolfe, said this. This is in your notes. The deepest search in life, it seemed to me, the thing that in one way or another was central to all living, was our search to find a father. Not merely the lost father of our youth, but the image of a strength and wisdom external to our need and superior to our hunger, to which the belief and power of our own life can be united. I think he's true. I think he's telling the truth. I think the deepest longing of your heart and my heart is to be reconnected with God the Father. How kind of the Father to take that longing into account and to take our great need into account and to send His Son. You know what Paul says in Romans 2? It's the kindness of God that leads you and I to repentance. The kindness of God. So this radical claim by this radical man maybe is radically loving because it all depends on him being the eternal Son of God. And what could be more loving than God the Father to give God the Son for you and I while we were in rebellion? What could be more loving than that? Do not let your hearts be troubled, says Jesus. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Have you heard the resurrected Jesus calling your name? Saying, I've come back. I've made a place with God the Father for you, a place for you to be, to dwell with Him right now. I've come back, and I'm calling you by your name. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for any in our midst today who need to hear you calling their name, to need to be able to discern what's going on in their heart. Would you open eyes? Would you unstop ears? Would you turn hearts that they might come to you in genuine faith, repentance? And Lord, for the rest of us, would you have this radical truth seep in deeper and deeper into our hearts to the point that we're so overwhelmed by your grace, we become humble like your Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing what we believe.